I'd like us all to welcome Pastor Dave Theobald. Many of us got to know Dave last year, as that was his first year coming and speaking at the conference. Perhaps you've been in prior conferences where his dad, Don, spoke. In fact, we want to christen these steps. We're back and forth. They're either the Don Theobald steps or the George steps. Because George made them for Don. George Telish. But anyway, Dave is down with his family from Western New York. And it's a joy to have him come and speak to us. So brother, if you would, come and share the word.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let me just say how excited my family and I are to be with you again this year. It was a highlight of our summer last year. I'm not exaggerating to say that, to be able to meet you all last summer and then to immediately feel like we've known you all of our lives was a special blessing from God. And so we were overjoyed that you invited us back. A little bit surprised, but very grateful. And we're also thrilled that you invited Larry back, because it's always a treat for us to be under his ministry as well. Larry made his way up to Western New York back in March, I think it was, for a men's conference. And so we brought a bunch of guys from our church, and it was thrilling to be able to introduce those guys to Larry and to his ministry. So it's good to be back with you, brother. I bring you greetings from our church, Grace Baptist Church in Dansville, New York. We're a small little village that's about 45 minutes south of Rochester, and we're about 180 to 100 saints there, and they're of like mind and like precious faith with you all, so they send their greetings. And I also send greetings from my parents, Don and Marlene Theobald, who some of you may know, and I just want you to know that they love you very much and miss you, and I hope to see you again soon. Now, Mike and Mark are very gracious to give us speakers carte blanche. They're maybe a little bit brave to do that, but they let us pick the texts and topics that we'll address, and so I spent a lot of time thinking about what would be most profitable for a mature bunch of believers who love the word and love truth. And I'd be embarrassed if I told you how much I wrestled with this. But in the end, I decided to draw your attention to something that has kind of captivated my attention for the last number of years. Somewhere along the line, I began to notice just how often the biblical authors make use of rhetorical questions. And once I noticed it, I was seeing it everywhere, and it just kind of compounded. And so I thought it might be good for us this weekend to take a closer look at this rhetorical device that the biblical authors use. And we'll just look at a few samples. There's hundreds I could have chosen, but I've chosen three. And hopefully that will represent a sampling so that you can get a taste for it. Do you know what a rhetorical device is? A rhetorical question. I know you do. That was basically a rhetorical question. Yeah. This is a device that you formally learn in usually around middle school English. But it's something that almost everyone learns by experience way before that. I learned about this first when I was a very young boy, and people were always saying things to me like, "Close that door. What were you, born in a barn?" Or, "Dave, you're telling me you didn't sneak any chocolate chip cookies, but you've got chocolate all over your face. Do you think I was born yesterday?" "Clothes go in the hamper, not on the floor. How many times do I have to tell you?" What's the matter with kids these days? You know, just a barrage of rhetorical questions. They're questions, but none of them require an answer. And as I say, you learn that lesson young, and usually you learn it the hard way. You know, you're just finally learning some of the intricacies of the English language, and you've figured out that when people's intonation goes up a little bit at the end of a sentence, that they're asking a question, and now it's your turn to answer. But maybe someone said to you, "Do you think I'm stupid?" And they're looking at you. And so you're like, "Yeah, yes." And that smack that you got was your very first lesson in rhetorical questions. Okay, you learn that there are some questions that don't require any response. So we learn about rhetorical questions by bitter experience, but then when we make it to middle school, somewhere along those lines, we learn formally that this is a rhetorical device. And it's meant to increase the persuasiveness of a certain truth. You know, questions, they're generally designed to draw you in. They're a lot more engaging than statements in the sense that they expect participation. They kind of prompt you for a response. And so it's incredibly persuasive if you can make a statement in the form of a question. Let me just give you an example of this, okay? You could say, switching to Geico could save you 15% or more on car insurance. You could say that, but that's kind of meh. Or you might try pairing it with a rhetorical question. So you could say, could switching to Geico save you 15% or more on car insurance? Did the Waltons take way too long to say goodnight? And there you have it. Like that's a lot more persuasive. In the same way, the biblical authors want to be as persuasive as possible, and so they employ rhetorical questions to great effect as a way of revealing truth. And you understand, don't you, that the Bible contains truths of eternal consequences. These are matters of life and death that we're dealing with. So to respond to a statement about salvation with a meh, that might be to damn you eternally. And so the Spirit has inspired Scripture with maximum urgency and persuasiveness. And I'm really excited that over these next few days, Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to look at just a few of these rhetorical questions that adorn some of the most glorious truths in all of Scripture. And this morning, I'd like us to begin with one that's found at the end of a lesser-known book named after the prophet Micah. So I'll ask you to turn there with me now in your copy of God's Word to Micah. I'll give you an extra minute to find that, because that's in a part of your Bibles that you may not be quite as familiar with. Right after Jonah, right before Nahum. And I want you to, once you find Micah, I'll ask you to just turn right to the very end of it. Micah chapter 7. And we're going to be focusing on verses 18 to 20, although I might have you kind of flip some pages backwards as we scan the text of the whole prophecy at different points. Micah chapter 7, and let me just read for us verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. Let's just join together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you to you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the breath that is in our lungs today. After waking up from a good night's sleep, we've awoken to a beautiful day that you have made for your glory. Lord, we have awoken to a congregation, an assembly of dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Our fellowship already this morning has been sweet, and we just want to say thank you to you for all of your blessings, all of them undeserved, but expressions of your grace and your mercy towards us. Lord, we thank you especially today for your word and for how you have graciously revealed yourself and ourself and salvation to us. We ask that you would now by your Spirit give us understanding into your word, and that your Spirit would also work in our hearts so that we have ears to hear, hearts that are willing to receive this truth that you will now reveal to us. May it change us. Lord, may today be the day of salvation for some, and may you sanctify the rest of us, Lord, in your truth. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the time that we have remaining this morning, I want to show you three truths about the character of God that kind of come out of this rhetorical question in our text. Who is a God like you? And the first thing that we discover is that he is a furious God. He's a furious God. Midway through verse 18, we read that God does not retain his anger forever. And that implies, of course, that God has anger. Now, the great temptation in all of this would, I guess, in the first place be that we would just ignore that aspect of God's character and refuse to talk about it or think about it. But another danger in thinking about it is if our thoughts about God's anger would be far too human. And what I mean by that is if we were to project our human experience of anger onto God and think that that's what his anger is like. You know, in our human experience, living this side of the curse, living under sin, our anger is almost always a negative thing. It's almost a negative character trait. You know, people fly off the handle. You see people engaged in road rage. You see video clips of people beating each other down at Walmart or whatever. And it's horrible. It's terrible. It seems like it's increasing, too, as time goes on. And so you steer clear of such people like that. You avoid them as much as possible because they are, you know, self-indulgent. They're unreasonable. They're unpredictable. They could fly off the handle at any point. And thankfully, you know, most people get over their rage. They don't retain their anger forever. And, you know, they wake up the next morning and everything seems fine. It turns out that they were just in one of their moods, you know, that sort of a thing. But I'm suggesting to you that it would be a huge mistake if we were to project that experience of anger onto God and think that that's what his is like. God's anger is totally unlike ours in that it is always righteous. It's always proper. It never has any trace of sin or unreasonableness or arbitrariness in it. It is the proper response to evil. And so we read in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, what we find there is David singing praises to the Lord and thanking him for his righteousness, even as he declares, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. That's a point for praise in the view of the psalmist. God has righteous indignation. He's furious, but it's fitting. You know, his wrath is right, if we could put it that way. His anger is always appropriate. In his book on the attributes of God, A.W. Pink, and I'm sure many of you have read that excellent little book, but Pink, as he does, rebukes people who would consider God's wrath to be a blemish on his character. And Pink is most severe in his rebuke to professing Christians who would dare think this about God, that it's some sort of blemish on his character. On the contrary, you know, God's perfection requires that he be furious in the face of sin. Pink puts it this way: the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. That's A.W. Pink, I think, hitting the nail on the head. And this is exactly the occasion for Micah's ministry. Micah is raised up and he's filled with the Spirit to be a mouthpiece for the living God. And in particular, Micah is called to speak a word of judgment to Israel. Israel, as you know, is a people that God has chosen to be his own possession, a people that he has delivered from Egypt with a strong arm. And he's brought them into a promised land. But rather than lead lives of loving and loyal obedience, the Israelites are walking in open rebellion and wickedness at this point in their history. You know, they're oppressing the poor, they're engaging in drunkenness and bribery, they're miscarrying justice, they are ignoring people, their fellow countrymen who are starving. The list just goes on, and you can certainly get a strong flavor of it if you were to read through the prophecy. And to top it all off, they had embraced the idols and the pagan practices of the nations that were surrounding them. In these times, it was King Ahaz who was on the throne. And Ahaz is kind of representative, I think, of the kind of leadership and practices that characterized this nation. It was despicable stuff. So you read in 2 Kings chapter 16, for example, that Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That, and I think that's a bit of an understatement. The verse goes on to say, he even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Is God right to be angry? Do bears poop in the woods? You know, it's very easy to see this when it comes to other people. But what about you? Is God right to be angry with you? Maybe you aren't offering child sacrifices. I certainly hope you're not. But we're idolaters. Nonetheless, we owe our allegiance to the God who made us and who made us for his own glory. He's shared with us, this blows my mind, he's shared with us his image and his likeness. But instead of that, we've refused to give him honor and glory and thanks. We've worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, every single one of us, has turned to our own way. And naturally, by nature, all of us are objects of wrath. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We have lived according to the passions of our flesh. We've carried out the desires of our body and our mind. And as I say, we are, as a result, by nature, like the rest of mankind, the right objects of God's holy wrath. He is a furious God with you and with me. Now, why would I start there? Here we are having a nice family conference, and you're probably expecting something very uplifting and happy. And here I am, right off the bat, being all hardcore and negative. What's going on? Well, trust me, this is a happy message. I've got some really, really good news for you. But I guarantee that you're not going to be able to fully appreciate how good the good news is until you understand how bad the bad news is. You're not going to understand the breadth of salvation until you comprehend something of the depths of your own sin. You can't rejoice properly over forgiveness if you downplay the fury. But let's turn now to the second thing that we discover about God from this passage, which is that He is a forgiving God. He's a forgiving God. Our tendency to have thoughts about God that are far too human, that doesn't just apply in the area of anger. It also applies in the area of forgiveness. You know, many people tend to think that God is just kind of moody and flares up in anger, and that anger eventually subsides. You know, he gets over it. We think of him like, you know, he's one of our parents who, of course, at the end of the day, they're going to end up forgiving you, you know, for getting that gauge in your ear or that arm tattoo. But you kind of just have to go through the motions of letting them rant and roar. And, you know, a couple days of the silent treatment, and then it's all blown over. That's what we do with our parents, and that's what many people believe God to be like. I once heard Don Carson quote the famous last words of Heinrich Heine, who is a German poet and author, guy who lived a profligate life during the 18th century. And a priest had come to comfort Heine on his deathbed and to assure him of the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And Heine reportedly responded, "Of course he'll forgive me. That's his job." Now, we might not be as crass and as blasphemous as that, but isn't that what we think? Isn't that what we think, that forgiveness is just what he does, and so it's an easy and almost automatic thing? Now, this is exactly what the false prophets had led the Israelites to believe in the time that Micah is ministering. So Micah chapter 3, verse 5, you can just turn back a few pages to that. It describes these guys, these false prophets, these false teachers, as leading the people astray by saying things like, "Peace, peace, you know, chill out. Everything is totally fine." You know, isn't the Lord in our midst? Disaster will not come to us. That's the same mindset as Heine. You can see that in verse 11 of chapter 3. Isn't the Lord in our midst? So Micah has spoken a word from the Lord, and it's a word of wrath, it's a word of destruction, and these false prophets say in chapter 2, verse 6, don't preach that. You know, you shouldn't say those sorts of things, Micah. You're upsetting the people. Disgrace will not overtake us. The implication of all of this is, chill out, man. We're God's people, and He'll forgive us. He wouldn't dare destroy us. But the Lord responds in chapter 2, verse 11, that such an analysis is, quote, utter winds and lies. Utter wind and lies. Friends, the point of all of this is that presuming on the Lord's forgiveness is dangerous. The Lord is furious with sinners, and he will pour out his righteous wrath upon them. And if you want to hear this directly from him, consider Micah chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Micah 6, 9 to 11. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Rhetorical questions, all. And the obvious answer that's implied in the asking is this: absolutely not. God will by no means acquit the guilty. Are you beginning to get a sense for the depth of the human dilemma? And if we had time to read through this whole prophecy, we would hear the resounding pronouncement of the Lord concerning our predicament. We'd hear things like, your wound is incurable, chapter 1, verse 9. You stand to receive wrath, quote, from which you cannot remove your necks. That's chapter 2, verse 3. You hear things like, you will surely be cut off, tread underfoot, mowed down, struck with a grievous blow, made to be utterly desolate. That's just a sampling. That's just a random sampling for you from the first six chapters. Friends, this is our predicament. This is our doom. We're guilty. And God is furious, and he will by no means clear the guilty. What should our response be? Pure, unconditional repentance. We are to weep and mourn and wail over our sin. We're to repent in sackcloth and ashes. And you understand that biblical repentance is not mourning because of the disastrous consequences of sin. Our mourning has everything to do with the one that we've sinned against. The fact that we've sinned against a holy God and that we've fallen short of his glory. And furthermore, true godly sorrow is, let me put it this way, presumption-free. Okay, Scripture counsels us to pray in this way. Like in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, we read, repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts. Presumption-free repentance. There's a great description, I think, of godly sorrow and repentance in Micah 7. So we're back to our chapter, but just look at verse 9. Just look back at Micah 7, 9. It says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And what this means, I think, is that for your sin to be properly dealt with, you have to own it. You really have to confess yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God. You have to believe yourself, agree with God that you are justly deserving of his wrath and judgment. As verse 8 puts it, only when you fall can you rise. Or I don't know if you two meant this when they wrote this lyric, but if you want to kiss the sky, you better learn how to kneel. And while we must not presume on the grace and the forgiveness of God, we have every reason to confidently go to him. Look at how verse 9 continues. I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. And you think, hold on a second, this doesn't quite fit with what we've been saying. What on earth would make Micah expect that the Lord himself will plead his cause and deliver him and vindicate him? What on earth is happening that Micah could expect that? Well, it's because this book is not just a collection of, you know, oracles of destruction, but it's also a prophecy full of promises. It bold declarations of what God himself has initiated to do and promised to do for his people. Not in the final analysis, all of Israel indiscriminately, but as verse 18 says, for a remnant, for all of his people who would ultimately repent and believe. Thanks, Barbie. So understand that's amazing. God has not just planned destruction. God has planned deliverance. And though in Micah and in all of the other prophets, the details are a little bit hazy, it becomes clear that this deliverance is going to come through a person. The clearest indication, I think, in Micah is back in chapter 5. So if you just flip back to Micah 5, let me just read the first 5 verses. So you can get a good glimpse of the promise and the person of promise. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Oh, I love that. Amen. And we have the benefit of reading this with the 2020 vision that comes with hindsight. And so we understand that this is a prophecy that is spoken 700 years earlier about the birth of the Messiah who would shepherd his people and bring peace. Not just peace from their enemies, but most fundamentally, peace between them, us, and a furious God. How does he do this? I think Colossians 1:20 puts it best when it says, making peace by the blood of his cross. This Messiah, even Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God, dies in the place of sinners. And he bears in himself on that tree the full wrath of a furious God that we deserve. So that any man or woman or boy or girl that puts their faith in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It means that you don't have to suffer the wrath of a furious God on your own. There's one who has come to take your place and to bear it for you, so that you stand to receive nothing except the full forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. What a savior. What a gospel. And I don't want to assume that just because we're at a Bible conference that everyone here is a believer. There may be some of you here today who still have not put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There still might be some here today that are in your sins, which means that you are under the wrath of God. And if that's you today, I want to just plead with you to put all of your, come to the end of yourself. Realize that there is nothing good in you, that all that you have and all that you are is sinful, and justly deserving of wrath, but then flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to stand in the place of sinners. You can do that today. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart like the Israelites of old did, many of them, and died in their sins. Come to Christ in true repentance and in confident faith. He's the only Savior, and he is a perfect Savior. Now, for those of you who have laid hold of the Savior, of this promised Messiah, I hope that you can feel the impact of this rhetorical question that Micah utters in explosive worship here at the end of his prophecy. So we're back to chapter 7, verse 18, and listen to him. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And just notice what a glorious turn of events that is. We're the ones that should have been tread underfoot in judgment. But instead, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, instead he treads our iniquities underfoot. Even as Christ, by his death and his glorious resurrection, crushes the head of the serpent underfoot. And so we ask, but not really. It's not really a question seeking an answer. The answer is obvious. Who is a God like ours? Who can you compare our God to? Yes, he's a furious God, but in Christ he is a forgiving God. Let's understand in the third place that he is a faithful God. I don't want you to think for a second that the Lord just came up with this plan and began to declare it during Micah's time. Not at all. Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And from the very beginning, God has promised salvation through the Messiah. As early as Genesis 3, the Lord God promised that deliverance would come through the seed of the woman. So in time, God calls Abram out of a pagan nation, and he promised to make him into a great nation. He promised him seed that no one could number, even though he was old and childless, a seed through whom all of the nations would be blessed. And then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, God continues to show steadfast and loyal love. That's the message of the Old Testament, that God is so faithful. And one of the highlights of the Old Testament, one of the great events that showcased the faithfulness of God in a spectacular way, was the Exodus. I think you'll agree that was a spectacular event, that God, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And I know that you know the story. You know that the Lord God applied tremendous pressure on Pharaoh through many plagues, and the last one was the worst, the death of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. So finally, Pharaoh relents and lets the Israelites go. But as soon as they leave, he has second thoughts, and so he sends out his army to pursue them. And his army pursued them as far as the Red Sea, which God had miraculously parted in order to allow the people to pass through on dry land. And as you remember this story, that as soon as the last sandal of the last Israelite hit the beach, the walls of water collapsed and it drowned all of the Egyptian army. In response, the people worshiped God for his glorious salvation. And they did so in the form of a song that was led by Moses and Miriam. And here's some lines from that psalm in Exodus chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he cast into the sea. And then eventually comes the chorus. Listen to this. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You have led in your steadfast love your people whom you redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Does that sound familiar? Notice that Micah is singing a very similar song. Who is a God like you? Micah, I think, is singing about a new exodus, a much greater exodus. And this time, the Lord God hasn't just thrown the horse and rider into the sea. He's cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. What forgiveness. What compassion. What steadfast love and faithfulness. The God who made very great and precious promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, is the same God who here in Micah's day is promising forgiveness through a Savior. And he's the same God who's made very great and precious promises to us as well. Promises that find all of their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And I just want to point out to you, brothers and sisters, that you don't just have to count on the Lord's faithfulness for your salvation. Count on it for your sanctification. Where are you at today? I'm asking that honestly. I know that this is a highlight of our summer. We're here with smiles on our faces. We're happy. But I know enough of myself and my own congregation and people in general to know that underneath, we're all really struggling with stuff. Are you struggling with sin? Are you wondering if you're going to make it? Are you barely hanging on to the faith? Are you depressed and discouraged? Are you growing weary in well-doing? I want you to hear these encouraging words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It comes in the form of a benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So I'll ask you one more time, but I won't expect an answer because it's a rhetorical question. Who is a God like our God? To whom can he be compared? He is furious, but oh, he is forgiving. And great is his faithfulness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
That's it?
Let me pray for you and then we can be dismissed. Oh God, we just marvel at who you are. In the light of who we are, Lord, wretched sinners who deserve to have no standing before you, deserve only your wrath, your righteous indignation against our sin and our rebellion, we stand today as your sons. And we praise you. This is unheard of. Who is a God like you? We thank you so much for the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who you promised, and then who you, because of your great faithfulness and steadfast love, delivered at the proper time and delivered him up to be the sacrifice for our sin. Father, we rejoice today in our Savior, and we ask that we would live every moment of every day in Him, clothed in His righteousness, standing in the standing that we have before You because of Him, living our lives for His glory and for His fame, spread throughout all of the nations. Lord, I ask that You would help us to trust in Your forgiveness and Your faithfulness, not just for our salvation, but for this work that You're doing in our life of sanctification, for rooting out the sin in our lives and making us to look more and more, moment by moment, like our Savior. And we ask that You would accomplish this, that You would do this work even this weekend, that this would be a weekend that is marked for each of us as a time in which we grew extraordinarily in Your grace and in knowledge of You and love for You. Help us to worship and help us to respond rightly in love. We love You and we love our Savior, and it's in His precious name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.